Let's pray. Our Father, you've heard our prayer. We're asking that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts as we respond to your abundant grace and mercy that we sung of this morning. We give attention to your word because you are our ultimate authority. We're thankful for revealing your will for our lives in the scriptures. We're thankful that the scriptures have been translated in our own language. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us to live according to your word. And we pray that you would be glorified as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this month, there was an election south of the border. And even though it's down there, it seems like our media gives attention to those things as well. And that election turned out to be a lot different than most of the pundits predicted. Instead of gaining seats in the Senate, it looks like the Republicans could even lose a seat in a runoff next month. And although the Republicans did win a majority in the House, it is extremely thin. It reminds me of the first election that I ever paid attention to, when Bill Clinton came from nowhere, it seemed, to defeat the current U.S. president in 1992. A year earlier, President Bush was very popular. He had been Ronald Reagan's vice president and overwhelmingly won in 1988. By the time of the 92 election, there was one major news story: economic recession. Now, Bill Clinton had his own set of scandals to deal with, but his campaign manager coined a phrase that became the unofficial slogan for their campaign: "It's the economy, stupid." That was the slogan. And that was the answer. Whenever there was any type of accusation or question, Clinton's past drug use, dodging a military draft, adultery, all of these things were in the news. But what matters most to voters, they said, is their own financial situation. People vote their pocketbook, not someone's personal ethics. And the result was, it worked. Clinton won. And 4 years later, he won again. And scandals continued to dog his presidency, and his moral improprieties eventually became exposed for all the world to see. But it seemed like most in American society cared more about the economy than the character of their leaders. And I think we could say that for the majority of voters in our own country and probably in many other countries as well. They feel the same way, that the personal character of leadership matters little. What is most important is results. Whether it's in business, entertainment, sports, or politics, moral character is often overlooked if the person is successful. But this must not be the case in the church. Just a cursory reading of 1 Timothy chapter 3 reveals one obvious conclusion. When it comes to leadership in the church, character matters. So let's read what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. And as you're turning there to 1 Timothy 3, I'll remind you that Paul had ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. He had deeply invested himself in this strategic church. And although he wasn't able to help them at the present, he sent his faithful assistant, Timothy. One of the problems in that church was the infiltration of false teachers. Paul begins his letter instructing Timothy to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. This false teaching must be stopped, Paul says. It was having a major effect on the health of the church. These false teachers were leading people astray from the faith. So Timothy must stop them, but he must also make sure that the church has the proper kind of leaders teaching them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives a list of qualifications essential for the officers of the church. And after this list, he says, "These things I write to you, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." For proper conduct in God's church, character matters. For the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, character matters. For God's family to be led well by overseers and faithfully served by deacons, character matters. So let's begin reading in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, to see the character God requires. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Last Sunday, we discussed who an overseer is. The title itself describes the function of supervising the local church. You can even hear in the Greek word episkopei, our English word scope. It refers to sight, vision, attention, watching over. Last week, we looked at several different passages in the New Testament where this word appears. And we discovered that the elders of the church are to function as overseers and pastors. And although there are other good churches that are organized in different ways, we practice here at Meadowlands and always have viewed the overseer, pastor, and elder as the same office. Elder refers to the spiritual maturity and godly character of the leader. Overseer focuses on his work as being present and watching over. And pastor refers to shepherding the flock of God by leading and feeding. In verse 1, Paul states that a desire for this work is good. And Peter tells us that no one should be coerced to be a church leader. He must do his work willingly, even eagerly. So that is really the first qualification of a pastor. He should have a God-given desire for this work. We also noticed last week that the primary way a shepherd leads the church is by teaching the word. And that is why in verse 2, Paul insists that an overseer must be able to teach. This doesn't mean that he has to be a gifted orator or that he loves to stand in front of a crowd of people. What it does mean is that he must know the Bible well and have the ability to explain it to others. Titus 1:9 requires the overseer to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. God's sheep must be fed. They must be nourished up in the faith and good doctrine. The saints must be equipped for their work of ministry. And it is the teaching of God's word that equips the church for every good work. So the role of the overseer is to pastor the church by leading them and feeding them with God's word. Therefore, he must be able to teach. As we look at the rest of the qualifications listed here in 1 Timothy 3, we discover an internal desire and an ability to teach are not all that is required. Character matters. Yes, right doctrine is essential, but a life that doesn't model the truth will undermine the truth. Peter commands elders to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And then he adds in 1 Peter 5:3, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see, part of teaching the scripture is modeling it. The pastors are not cowboys who drive the cattle. Rather, they are shepherds who lead the way as they urge the sheep to follow their example. So what kind of character is required? Well, the list isn't exhaustive. There are other godly traits that should be a part of a godly leader's life, not in this. In fact, we have a similar list in Titus chapter 1 that is given to elders, who Paul also calls in that chapter overseers. And he lists qualities, two that Paul does not give to Timothy, that of being just and holy. And in Titus 1, he leaves out the quality of not being a new convert and being respectable. The point is that character matters for leadership in the church. Godly leadership is impossible without godly virtue. The church will not be led toward Christ by someone who himself is not following Christ. So let's briefly touch on each of these qualities required of an overseer. And we need to realize that most of these virtues are God's will for all of us. Verse 2 states that a bishop or overseer must be blameless. This is an umbrella quality, really, over everything else. The idea here is not so much about a person's relationship with the Lord, as important as that is, but it is about his reputation. His public behavior is in view. The phrase of good behavior in verse 2, some translations have the word respectable, has a similar meaning. The pastor must live in such a way by his words, his attitudes, and actions that others respect him. Verse 7 emphasizes an important aspect of this public behavior. There are those inside the church who are looking for examples to follow, but there are also those outside the church who are also watching. Since our calling is to shine brightly in this dark world, church leaders must lead the entire church to have a good testimony in the community. We may not always be liked for our morality, but we will be disgraced and discredited for our lack of morality. In verse 2, we find the requirement of being the husband of one wife. There's been a great deal of theological writing about this phrase over the years. Since Paul commends the advantage of singleness in serving the Lord in his letter to the Corinthians, as well as the fact that Paul himself was in ministry but not married, it doesn't seem that he is requiring a pastor to be married here. The emphasis seems to be on only one woman. Literally, it says a man of one woman, or a one woman kind of man. Now, some have interpreted this as prohibiting polygamy. But we, in chapter 5, verse 9, have almost the same phrase, but instead of for a man, it is for a woman. Actually, a widow receiving financial help from the church must be, it says, the wife of one man. Now, it was unheard of to have a woman with multiple husbands. So, polygamy doesn't seem to be in view, although it would certainly be a disqualifier. It is also unlikely that Paul would eliminate a widower who remarries. In fact, again, seeing that he is talking to widows as a one man kind of woman who is currently not married because she is a widow, seems to be that a widower and he actually tells widows, they encourages them to marry, that he's not saying that even though a man may have a second wife after his first wife died, that is not in view here as well. I think the emphasis here is for a man to be holy and pure in his relationships with women. He must not be a womanizer, an adulterer, or even flirtatious. If he is married, everyone must know that he is singly devoted to his wife. He is a one-woman kind of man. And by the way, all these qualities refer to present character. And so a man may have things in his past that he is ashamed of, maybe even other sexual relationships before he came to Christ. That does not necessarily disqualify him for church leadership. Even a divorce decades ago doesn't necessarily prohibit from serving as an elder, at least not because of this phrase. This quality is about consistent moral purity in the present and not about marital status or behavior in the distant past. Temperate is the next virtue in verse 2. It literally refers to sobriety from alcoholic beverages. It is stating positively what verse 3 states negatively, not given to wine. Now, neither of these words call for a complete abstinence of alcohol. In fact, apparently Timothy was abstaining from all wine, and Paul advises him in chapter 5, verse 23, to use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. You see, in that day, purified drinking water wasn't always available. The alcohol in fermented beverages would kill some of the harmful bacteria. But whatever the reason, Timothy's preference for water wasn't helping his frequent stomach ailments. Apparently, though, abusing wine was a serious danger because Paul addresses it twice for the overseer, positively and negatively, and then again in verse 8 for the deacons. The word in verse 2 after temperate is sober-minded. And that seems to be the guiding principle for all of us, especially those who lead. A pastor should never drink anything or eat anything or inhale anything that would in any way impair his judgment or self-control. He should be clear-headed. Every word and act should be prudent and honorable. Because the danger is so great and the consequences can be so devastating, I have chosen to completely abstain from all intoxicating beverages. And that is what I would advise every believer to do in our society. The quality of hospitality in verse 2 is the combination of two Greek words, love and stranger. Hospitality is reaching out to others. It is befriending those who are different than you. It is caring for the lonely, the needy, the outcast. Think of Jesus, the friend of sinners. He ate meals with the hated tax collector. He gave living water to a Samaritan woman at the well. He healed lepers and blind beggars. He loved the unlovely. 1 Peter 4:9 exhorts all of us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Overseers should lead the entire church by example of how a minister of God's abundant grace to others should do this through hospitality. As verse 2 is about what a pastor should be, verse 3 is mainly about what he should not be. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Three of these qualities seem to stress the same thing. A man who oversees the church must be gentle. He leads by teaching an example, not by manipulation or coercion. His words should always be helpful, even if they include rebuke. Now, gentleness does not come naturally, especially if one's leadership decisions are questioned or even attacked. It is natural to respond in anger, but the overseer must not be pugnacious. He should not be violent in his behavior, certainly, but also in his words and demeanor. The word quarrelsome further describes the attitude of someone who is not fit to lead the church. Some people just seem to love a fight. They are always on the lookout for something to criticize. Rather than respectfully disagreeing, their words and tone are rude and contentious. There is certainly a positive side to standing for the truth without apology. A pastor especially needs to be unwavering in sound doctrine and must resist all theological compromise. But even in fighting for what is right, he must do so without being quarrelsome. Absence of a gentle spirit is a disqualification for pastoral ministry. Next, verse 3 prohibits the overseer from loving money. Peter tells elders that they must not shepherd God's flock for dishonest gain. 1 Peter 5:2. But Paul implies that even honest gain is wrong if he is doing it because he loves money. At the end of this letter, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Again, we see that greed is a danger for everyone. All believers should be careful. Therefore, the one shepherding the church should lead by example in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There are particular temptations that wealthy people are susceptible to, and another set of temptations to which the poor are vulnerable. In Proverbs chapter 30, the author prays, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." He goes on to say, "If I have too much, then I may deny the Lord because I don't need him. Or if I have nothing, then I may steal and thus profane God's name." The point is, we can be greedy and love money whether we have it or not. A pastor must be driven by God's calling on his life and the needs of the church, not by financial gain. Verses 4 and 5 focus on the pastor's family. The overseer must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The key concept here is ruling well. And those two words, rule and well, also occur together in chapter 5, verse 17, describing the elders, especially those who labor in teaching. This tells us that the elders' rule over the church is mainly through their teaching of the word. And that kind of good leadership begins at home. You see, leadership effectiveness is not measured by the talent of a leader, but by the influence he has on others. An old proverb says, "He who thinketh he leadeth, but no one followeth, is simply taking a walk." If a man's own family is not following his leadership, then he shouldn't be entrusted with greater leadership, especially that of God's church. Now, this doesn't mean that a pastor must be a father, or that if he has children, they must never be caught sinning. But Paul makes the point obvious. Look at a man's family. If he doesn't know how to rule his own home, then how will he effectively care for the church? Politicians insist that one's family is personal. We are told that marital betrayal and dysfunctional relationships don't matter when it comes to electing government officials. But I believe evidence demonstrates otherwise. Sometimes ballots for government leaders provide no good options, and we simply have to do the best with what we have. But the Lord has provided qualifications for His church that cannot be compromised. It is better to have no pastor than one who lacks the character God requires. In verse 6, we find a Greek word that is an agricultural term. It refers to a seed that has recently been planted, germinated, and has begun to sprout. This is one of the most exciting things for a church, to have men and women, boys and girls, who begin their new life in Christ. We get to witness baptisms. We get to disciple new believers. And the church is the perfect place for new Christians to learn and grow and be mentored and learn to serve the Lord. But Paul states that a new convert should not serve as an overseer in the church. Now, the Lord may implant a desire in that new believer to preach, to serve as a pastor in ministry. And so that's great. But there should be a time of training and development and proving under godly mentorship. There is no mention of how much time is needed for this maturity. I know some people who grow quickly after their conversion into stable Christians who know God's Word well in a relatively short amount of time. And there are others whose growth is steady but slow. Of course, as already mentioned, a pastor must hold fast sound doctrine and be able to teach it to others. And so that will take some time to develop. But the main point is not so much the development of skills, but the growth of character that resists pride and stays humble. Look at verse 6. Not a novice or a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Five times in Scripture, the truth is stated that God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. Proverbs 16:18 warns us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is dangerous for everyone, but a proud pastor endangers the entire church. With leadership, there is always a temptation for pride. It doesn't seem that the serving role of deacon is as vulnerable to pride, but the pastor's position has this danger. One of the worst things that a pastor could do is to take credit for what God has done. It is God's church. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates and gifts his church for service. A congregation must be able to see a track record of humility in the men that they confirm pastoral ministry upon. And regardless of how long they have been saved or serving Christ, all pastors must rely on the Lord daily and guard against the sin of pride. I want you to notice a personality that appears in both verses 6 and 7. Do you see who is the personality that appears in these two verses? Does anybody see it? The devil. The devil. Verse 6 refers to the same condemnation as the devil. You see, the devil is under condemnation from God because he was puffed up in his own pride. And remember Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. At its root, pride is trying to be like God. It is taking praise that proper belongs to Him. It is grasping for power that God possesses. It is seeking after what God has not given. Beware of following in the footsteps of the devil. Pride eventually leads to condemnation. But God gives grace to the humble. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Eternal life is given to those who deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow Jesus. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, of every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility is the path to exaltation. Those who step down will be raised up. And that is the only path on which you can follow Christ. And as we consider these characteristics of a pastor, we are reminded that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, according to 1 Peter 2. He is the chief shepherd to which all under-shepherds will give an account. Jesus is the perfect example of a pastor, not just in his humility, but as a teacher. He was completely blameless. He was always temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Since Jesus is the true shepherd of the church, those who lead must be like Jesus so that they can lead others to Jesus. That is the purpose of the church, isn't it? To point people to Christ. And that is why verse 7 is so important. Another mention of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Christ's followers must be a city on a hill. You are the light of the world. As Paul told the church in Philippi, be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the reason for these qualifications. It seems like one of the best ways to influence our world is not just what we do, but who we are. Character matters. And in our society, godly character shines brightly in the darkness. The devil has set snares to cause us to fall. He is a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And he will try to stop our influence by discrediting our testimony. So we must all watch and pray. Be sober. Be vigilant. And I ask that you especially pray for the overseers of this church. A poor testimony of a pastor can hinder the gospel witness in an entire community. So as we are diligent in the work of ministry and religious duties, let's never allow our activity to be a substitute for a pure heart. The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart. And it is from that genuine love that flows a love for others and is seen in all of these various qualities. Lack of this kind of love will be an obstacle for the church and the outside world. So may the Holy Spirit enable us to be the kind of church that He uses to influence our community. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these words, that You have revealed Your will to us. We prayed earlier, speak, O Lord. Show us. Renew our mind. Help us to live in a way that pleases You. So, Father, we have seen qualities that are required of those who serve as overseer of the church. But most of these qualities, as we've seen, occur elsewhere in the Scripture for all of us. So, Father, we pray that we would be that church as a lighthouse, as a city on a hill, shining brightly, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, there are so many around us that do not know You. Some of them live very close to us. Maybe their home shares a wall with our home. Maybe their open windows can hear what goes on even in our open windows. They are watching. People at work see us. They hear us. They think they know who we are because they have a lot of evidence. So, Father, I pray that You would help us not to live naturally, but supernaturally as Your Holy Spirit empowers us with His fruit to be an evidence that we walk with You. And we pray as a result, we have opportunity not only to show who we are, but be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name and for His glory. Amen.